Today we're going to read about Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. They should have just let me sing the song this morning, but... He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost."
Lord, we anticipate that time when the Lord Jesus will return with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and then a dead in Christ shall rise. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air, and so we will forever be with you. And you will reign forever and ever. That is our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus. Until that time, we want to be faithful and growing and seeking to become more effective at proclaiming Jesus to the world around us. Help us to do that. As we study your word this morning, that our minds would be brought captive to it, that your spirit would speak clearly to us, and that we would listen obediently, that we might represent you well. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. Congratulations, guys. I guess Lily and Ryan were engaged last night. Is that right? Are they here? Or are they still over there? They're still over in St. Augustine. Okay, so that's good news, right? Yes, it's good news. Anyway, and that was a little earlier. Ryan said he was going to hold off till 2019, so he kind of he got worn down, and so. And by the way, I was doing some of the wearing, so I was an agent for Lily. Helping move this thing along, so it was good. At Christmas, all roads seem to lead home, don't they? That's reflected in the next couple of weeks with packed planes and trains and buses and people on the highways going to a destination. Because people want to be home. It's a time when our hearts yearn for home. And many people seek to get home for Christmas because that's where the people that they love are. They want to spend time with the people who mean the world to them. A place where they're accepted and loved. The human heart gravitates to those environments. We want to be there where we're accepted for who we are and loved the way we are. How many of you are going to either go home or have some of your loved ones come here and it's their home for Christmas? Just raise your hand. Okay, so you're one of those. And for those who won't be going home physically, you might be going home emotionally, right? You'll be traveling back, remembering, reliving Christmas's past, remembering the smells and the warmth and the comfort and the security of those days. I do that. Many of you do. And now I understand that for some of you, this concept brings pain. But for most, it brings joy and warmth. There are two ritual dramas. We mentioned that last week at Christmas time. The most important one is the birth of Christ, that Jesus comes into the world and he's born in the manger and he grows and lives a perfect, sinless life and dies a sacrificial death and rises again, victorious resurrection, and ascends into heaven. And we remember this ritual drama year after year after year of the birth and the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus. The second ritual drama is our personal Christmases, remembering them in the past. Mine was at 123 Grove Street in North Attleboro, Massachusetts. We had an interesting big old house. It was one of those homes where it had the doors that came out of the walls, and it was kind of a classic old home. And it had a main stairway from downstairs, and then it split. And one went down to the kitchen, and one went down to the living room. And at Christmas time, what my parents would do, and this was cruel, by the way, for a young kid, because you'd wake up early in the morning. What do you want to do when you wake up on Christmas morning? You want to go down and open up what? Your presents, assuming you have any. And so what they would do is they would put a sheet down the front, in the front room is where the Christmas tree was and all that, and they put a sheet down and we couldn't go that way. So we'd wake up in the morning and we'd have to wait for our parents to wake up, and then we'd go down and we'd have to eat breakfast. Now, who wants to eat breakfast when you have presents in the other room? Nobody. But we had to eat breakfast, so we sit there and eat breakfast. Then after we ate breakfast, we had to go back upstairs and wash our hands and our face because we were aggressive eaters. And so we'd have to do that. No, we had to wait. And my parents would go downstairs, and all of a sudden they'd say, finally, okay, you can come on down. And so we'd open the sheet up, we'd run downstairs, and then we'd see around the Christmas tree all these presents. And, of course, when you see them, you start counting, especially we had six kids in our family, so you start counting. Wait, no, I only have seven. My sister has nine. Did you do that? Okay, anyway. So, and, of course, you wanted to give, but not in our home. In our home, my daddy passed out the gifts. And he passed them out one at a time. This is a long process. One at a time. And you had to wait and act like you were excited for your sibling when they were opening up their gift. And so you sit there, okay, and then, you know, I was the oldest, so I get the first one. Then I had to wait. It's like, you know, doing your draft for your team. You have to wait like seven rounds, then it's coming back to you. And it was excruciating. But it was joyous at the same time. And then finally, at the end, you would get to give your parents the gifts. You know something strange about that, because I think there was more joy in watching them open the gift that you gave to them than maybe you even sensed in opening the gifts that you had for yourself. But isn't it interesting that the holiday that means home to us the most is the one in which God left his home? Where Jesus left his home in heaven and came to earth to give his life a ransom for many. Why would he leave the glory of heaven and come to a sinful earth? Well, that's what we're talking about. And we saw last week that we're looking at these statements of I am come, I am come. And last week we saw the theme was he came to bring secure life. And we're secure because of the fact that Jesus came. This morning we're going to look at the fact that Jesus came to bring eternal life. And I want you to, we're going to start out in Luke chapter 5. We're going to look at three passages quickly. And I think this will be a time, at least a time of rejoicing for me. And a time of remembrance for us as we remember the truths of the gospel. This is an interesting passage. I want to read it to you. And it's talking about this tax collector, Levi, and you know his name as what? Matthew, very good. And so in this context, by the way, we're seeing that Jesus is reaching the outcast. He reaches out to a leper in the beginning of the chapter, then he reaches out to a paralytic who no one wants anything to do with, and then he reaches out to a social outcast, so two physical outcasts because of the physical condition, and then he reaches out to a social outcast called Matthew. And he goes out, and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at a tax booth, and he says to him, "Follow me." And catch this, in leaving everything he had, he rose up and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come, here's the come statement, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." I want to think through this a little bit. Tax collectors. Now, if you're like me, you love paying tax, right? Isn't it wonderful? Like, you buy something, that's like $19, but with tax. And of course, if you buy a big ticket item, the tax is big, right? And so you love that. And by the way, you love it every year that you get to fill out forms. And some of you get to send money to Uncle Sam just in case you didn't send enough during the year. Okay. You lied if you said you'd like to do that. But tax collectors in this culture were the most hated people in the Jewish world because they were traitors to their nation. Because Rome was the government that had occupied them, and they would basically go out and recruit Jewish people to collect the taxes. And so if you work for the Roman government collecting taxes, you were not a very popular person. They were considered to be first-class traitors, and it was rabbinical teaching that once someone became a tax collector, they could never get right with God again. They were so despised, they had their own category of sin. Right? Because you see it over and over. There were sinners and what? Tax collectors. As a matter of fact, Jesus uses them as an illustration of an outcast. In Matthew 18, he says, and listen, if someone doesn't repent after you confront them, you treat them like a heathen and a tax collector. Yeah. In other words, you stay away from them dudes. No one wants to hang out with a tax collector. And so Jesus goes up to a tax collector and says, I want you to join my team. Listen, if you're trying to build something, you don't ask the tax collector to join the team. But Jesus says, I want you to come and I want you to follow me. Now, there were two types of tax collectors. I want you to think this through with me. There are two types of tax collectors. They had a pyramid scheme working. There were the Gabbai and there were the Mokes. The Gabbai were the general tax collectors. They collected property taxes, income taxes, poll taxes. They were standardized. There was not a lot of graft if you were a Gabbai tax collector. You just kind of more of a 9-to-5 job. But they were the Mokes tax collectors. They were the ones where they had their little booths set up all over the place. And think of going through a toll booth, okay, on a highway. But you're not just paying for your car. You stop at the toll booth and say, okay, how many kids do you have? And, okay, I want a little money for each one of those kids. And how much do you have in there? I mean, they would collect taxes on everything. And by the way, these were people, they saw them all the time in these little tax booths. They couldn't stand them. Oh, no, another tax collector, you traitor. And so these were the Mokeses. And there were two types of Mokeses. There were the grand ones, and then there were the little ones. Now, a grand Mokes was someone who he went out. Let's say Jeff is a grand Mokes, and he goes out and hires Keith, and he hires Scott, and he hires them, and they work the booths. Now, that's a smart guy, right? And so he's not necessarily out there being hated by the people directly, although they know that he's doing this. But these are the guys being out there, they were being hated by people. It's kind of like being a drug dealer. Right? You're smart enough to hire other people so you don't get caught. So those are the grand Mokeses. However, some people would become tax collectors. They became little Mokeses. And this was a guy, he didn't want to hire anyone because he wanted all the money for himself. So he would get his own booth, not hiring anyone, and he would work there, and he would work many, many hours, and he would tax people for all sorts of things, and so that he was so greedy that he could make the money. Now, what type of tax collector was Matthew? He was that guy. He was the little Mokes. He was the guy at the booth. He really didn't care what you thought about him. As long as I'm making my money, I'm happy. If you don't like it, lump it. That was Matthew. That was Levi. Now, what makes it worse is that he's from the tribe of Levi, so he's been raised to be a priest. And he ends up serving the Roman government. Very, very unpopular. As a matter of fact, in the parallel passage in Mark, it says that there were many of them that he hung with. As a matter of fact, look in the text. He says, leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Here's something about Matthew. He couldn't go back and do this again. He gave it up. See, if you leave a job, you can go back and get a job. Once you left this job, they weren't going to hire you again, the Roman government. So he gave it all up. And he goes and follows Jesus. Now, look what happens here. And he makes a great feast in his house, and there was a large company. Well, who else would you hang out with? Normal Jews wouldn't hang out with you. Because you were an outcast. So you had to find the other outcast to hang out with. Some of you were like that when you were in high school. You were kind of the outcast kid. The cool kids didn't hang out with you because you weren't cool. You know, they were wearing the name brands and you were wearing, you know, the Salvation Army brands. And so you gravitated to the other uncool kids. That's who you hung out with. And so that's what he did. He gravitated to that group, and those are the people he hung out with, all these sinners, and they're all looked down on by the culture. right? And so he has a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And that's what you do, fellowshipping. You would gather around food, and that was your posse. That was your group. Now what happened is Jesus goes there, and the Pharisees and their scribes grumble at his disciples and says, you know, why do you hang with people like that? See, these Pharisees, we've talked about them a lot, right? These are people who thought they were more whole than everyone. They thought they had it together. They were kind of the separatists of their day. They weren't going to fellowship with people like that. And these are the people who trusted in themselves. Jesus talks about them, right? They trusted in themselves that they were what? Righteous. And what was their attitude toward everybody else? They despised everybody else. That's Luke 18, verse 9. They think they're righteous, and they think everybody isn't because they're not them. And so the Pharisees, notice they don't go to Jesus. They complain. These are the people who won't talk to the source, but they'll talk about the source, right? So they go to the disciples and say, you know what? In other words, why do you hang with someone who's having you eat with people like that and hang with people like that? Why do you do that? You shouldn't hang around with people like that. As a matter of fact, the Greek word here is very graphic and emotive. It was, in other words, it was in a tone of complaint. Why can't I stay out late? All my friends get to stay out late. Right? It's a kind of the tone of complaint. And so there's this tone of complaint here. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? These are hard people, essentially. Again, they don't have the gumption to talk directly to Jesus, so they talk to his disciples. And I think what they're doing is they're trying to eat away at the popularity of Jesus and get the disciples to leave him. But their complaint is this: he can't be the Messiah. If he was the Messiah, he'd be like us. As a matter of fact, if he was the Messiah, you know who he'd want to hang around with? He'd want to hang around with us. Why? Because we're the paragon of holiness and humility, too. And that's us, so he'd want to hang around with us. The fact that he doesn't want to hang around with us shows he's off the wall. He's not really, the Messiah is not going to hang around with people like that. See, the Pharisees wanted to be quarantined from sinners. They wanted to be quarantined from sinners. Some of you are like that, and that's sad. You want to be quarantined from sinners. Well, listen, you can't reach people you're quarantined from. And Jesus came to reach people, not to be quarantined from them. And so he reached out to them. Now, by the way, it says, and he was eating with sinners. Is there any other kind of person to eat with? If you invite me over your house, you know who you're eating with? A sinner. But see, their problem was they didn't necessarily think that they were sinners. Look what he says. He gives a word picture here. He says, Jesus answered them. He's going to answer them, right? They won't talk to him. He'll go right after them. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. In other words, you usually don't run by the emergency room, stop in and say, hey, is Greg working tonight? I want to tell him I'm feeling good. You don't do that, right? You go and you know you're sick, you know you need help, and you figure out that he might be able to help you. You hope he can help you. You pray he can help you. There's a reason they call it practice, by the way. I'm just kidding. That's why you go to a physician. Jesus, you go to a physician, especially in this culture, you only go when you're sick. So maybe it's not like it today because you have to go for well checks. Probably a better illustration is the dentist. Most of you don't go to the dentist unless something's falling out or it hurts terribly. And then you go in and you stay there until you hear the guy in the room screaming and crying. Then you leave and say, I'm okay. Right? And so, listen, understand that. And the Pharisees knew that these people were sinners and that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah and to forgive sin. And so what he's saying is, listen, even by your own admission, these are sinners who are spiritually ill. Where would you expect them to be? Wouldn't you expect them to be at the feet of this physician of the soul? Like, why are you surprised at this? And where would you think the physician of the soul would be? Don't you think he would be with people who know they're sick? Now, underlying this is this, and you're sick too, you just don't get it. You're a sinner too, you just don't get it. And let's be honest, the longer some of us are Christians, the more we think we're okay. Right? Now, biblically, if we grow, the more we realize we're a mess. Because the closer we grow to God and His holiness, the more we're aware of our own sin. And so Jesus says here, I have not come to call the righteous. I have come to call sinners to what? To repentance. The only one who they're going to, and the only one who are going to repent of their sin are those who know that they're sinners and need to repent. And that's the point that Jesus is making. Remember back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in what? Spirit. Blessed are the spiritually bankrupt. Why? Because they know they have an issue. They know they desperately have a need. Some people don't know they have a need. Those are frustrating people to talk to. You've done that, haven't you? You've talked to someone and say, well, you know, Jesus came to save, you know, save sinners. Well, that's okay. Good for you because I know you're a sinner. But, you know, I'm all right. I'm a pretty good person. I mean, God grades in a curve, and I'm, you know, above the bell. Self-righteous people don't think they need salvation. They consider themselves righteous based on their own performance. They're behavioralistic people. That's where they are. That's why it's vital to talk about the holiness of God, because the holiness of God reveals the sinfulness of men. Now, repentance, let me talk a little bit about repentance, because it's really important. Because we live a life of repentance, we should, right? We're always repenting of our sin. And repentance is really a change of mind and heart that leads to a change in action. It's turning from sin on the inside and ultimately on the outside, right? In the inside, we say, this is wrong, I need to turn from it, need to stop. And then on the outside, it has an impact on our actions. And if you repent, listen, if you repent outwardly and not inwardly, you're in the behavior modification. So you're changing your behavior, but your heart's not changing, right? The Pharisees were like that, right? Jesus said, on the outside, you look good. But on the inside, you're full of what? Yeah, dead man's bones. In other words, your repentance is merely outward, but I want the heart to change, right? When people are convicted of their sin, there's four responses I see. Because I think everyone in their life sometime is convicted of their sin. They know they're wrong. Even if they don't believe the Bible is true, they don't even live up to their own standards. And so there's four responses I've noticed of people when they sin. Number one, they stop the sin and learn the lesson. That's a lot of us, right? Okay, I shouldn't do that. I learned a lesson. I mean, and that's good at face value. But again, it's modifying our behavior out of maybe shame and embarrassment or maybe the result of the actions. A second response I see is we give in and get consumed. You know what? It's hopeless. I can't stop. I mean, I've done this too many times. I can't change. You know, this is maybe the alcoholic or the drunk or whatever. You just can't. The third response I see is we blame others. And dodge responsibility, right? Well, you know what? I know this is normally wrong, but if you knew my wife, if you knew my husband, I know it's wrong for everyone else in the human race, but once you hear my sad story, you'll realize I'm justified in disobeying God, right? And then lastly, with people who repent and come to Jesus for help, repentance that leads to life, realizing that I've sinned against God. It's my fault. That's what David came to. And when he finally came to repentance, he says, I have sinned against you, God, and you alone, you primarily. And that's the humble response. That's what Jesus is looking for, right? Self-righteous people don't need salvation. Sinners come to Christ. Hendrickson says this. I think I have this in your notes. This passage makes clear that not to those who consider themselves worthy, but rather to those who are in desperate need, the invitation to salvation full and free is extended. It was sinner, the lost, the straying, the beggars, the burdened ones, the hungry and the thirsty. Jesus came to save them. And the important thing, I think, during Christmas is for people who are sinners and dead in their sin to realize that why, per se, would I celebrate the birth of the one that I'm running from? That's weird, isn't it? Because I run to him, that means I'm going to repent of my sin and run to him. I'm going to leave myself, leave what I'm living for and run to him. But it seems like the celebration that goes on in our culture is that I will talk about him, but I will not run to him. And I'm celebrating his birth when in reality I'm celebrating the coming of my judge before whom I will stand someday and give an account for the things I've done. Seems incongruous, but nonetheless people do it all the time. Let's go on to the next one. I got to go on. We repent of our sin. We get life, and Jesus came to call people to repentance. Secondly, he came to seek and to save the lost. Go over to Luke 19. I'm thankful for This being read by Micah early. I wanted this to be read because I didn't want you to miss the little guy. Like, this would be, like, you could do the little people of Christmas physically, and he'd be the guy, right? Now, you can tell I like this guy because he's short, right? And always my basketball coach used to always say, you don't have to be tall to be big. That sounded good, but the reality is if you want to be physically big, you better be tall. But that's different anyway. But it somehow weirdly helped me when I was trying to be an athlete. There's something going on in this fellow's life where he wants to run after Jesus. There's something here going on, right? I'll talk about that in a second. Something's tugging at his heart. He wants to see Jesus. Whether he's heard about him, we don't know. How he heard about him, maybe he heard him teach somewhere, and he wants a better seed. There's something that's he's gravitating toward Christ. Jesus was like this, especially with sinners, right? Gravitating toward Christ. It's obvious from the context, you probably heard him before, and he was under tremendous pressure because of his sin. It also seems to be obvious to me that this man was hoping that somehow he could find in Jesus some answer for this continual conviction of his sin that he's going through. And so you notice in verse 5 and 6, Jesus came to the place and he looked up. What Zacchaeus says, he climbs up to a tree because he's small. Some of you have been there. I remember Dan, Matt, and I went to the Masters, and Jordan Spieth was winning. And so around the 18th hole is a couple people, like a million. And there's no stands. And so we get up there, we want to see Jordan Spieth. The chances of me seeing him were less than zero. Unless everyone in the crowd was shorter than me. Now, I thought of asking Dan if I could get on his shoulders, but I thought that might look a little bit strange. So here's this little guy, and he climbs up on a tree. There's no tree there for me to climb up, although a couple guys on those little maple trees that climbed up so they get a view. And so that's what he is. He climbs up on the tree. And Jesus notices him. Of course, he knows these things, right? And Jesus came to the place, and he looked up, and he said to him, right at Zacchaeus, this must have shocked him, because he's just trying to get a better seat, right? A little bit anonymous here. And Jesus looks right at him. Look what he says. Come down, I must stay at your house today. And so, he hurries down, and watch this. So he hurried and came down and received him, what? Joyfully. And when they saw it, these same group of guys, right, they grumbled. He's doing this again. He's picked a sinner. Why didn't he pick us? By the way, he does pick them in Matthew 23, and he talks to them then, right? Then pick us. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, watch this. The half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone anything, I restore them for it. You know what? In his business dealing, he hadn't been upright. And he knows that the Lord knows. And the Lord could see right through to his back collar, right? And so he says, you know what? If I've wronged people, the understanding, by the way, is I have. That's the way it's written in the Greek. If I've wronged someone, I have. I'll pay him back fourfold. I'll take care of this. I'll get things right. Now, what's going on here? And watch what he says. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. Is that how you get saved? Do you get saved by, like, going and giving money back? No. This was a sign of repentance, right? That he has repented. Salvation has come to this house, that he's repented of his sin. He's getting things right. These are the fruits of repentance. He says, since he is a son of Abraham, watch this, for the Son of Man came to what? Seek and to save who? That should be good news to someone here. He came to seek and to save lost people. That's all of us, right? We're all lost. Now, the only people that Jesus could seek and save are lost people. There are no other kind. However, the reason he has to seek and to save is because no one else can seek, or no one else will seek, and they can't save themselves. As a matter of fact, Paul says in Romans 3, there's no one that seeks after God, not even one. In and of themselves, men left to themselves will never seek after God. The Bible's clear on that. That's why Jesus said in John 6, no one will come to me unless the Father, what? Draws him. If it's left up to men, they'll run from me. That's the intuitive response to holiness, to run from it. But the good news is that he came to seek and to save people. And if he doesn't seek them, they'll never be found because they're not looking. Again, in and of themselves, they're not looking. God's the one who initiates the seeking. Now, it does seem from our perspective as we look back, you say, whoa, Bill, I remember I was seeking like crazy. The reason you were seeking like crazy was God was working in your heart. If he wasn't working in your heart, you would have never sought him. But he was working in your heart, and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he was wooing you in your heart. That's what was happening. Zacchaeus probably thought he was doing this seeking independently, but Jesus made it clear that he was the one who was doing the seeking primarily. See, Christmas is about God seeking us. Isn't that good news? He came to seek people. He came to not only seek them and find them, but he came to what? To save them. What does it mean to save? It means to deliver. Deliver people from their sin. That's what he came to do. Now, I mentioned in your notes, this is an efficacious seeking. If you don't know what that is, look up the word and look up the concept of efficacious seeking. Jesus said it this way, all the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I'll never, what? I'll never cast them out. It's efficacious. In other words, if he's designed for you to come, you will come. He was redeeming his people. He was saving them from their sin. And what does he give us when he saves us? He gives us what kind of life? Eternal life. Now, eternal life is not just an issue of time, that we have life forever. As a matter of fact, everyone in a sense has life forever, right? You live forever. Everyone lives forever. You either have eternal death or eternal life. You live forever. You have eternal continuity of your soul. The issue is, where will you live forever? Right? Not will you. People say, do you think you're going to live forever? Hey, it doesn't matter what you think, you will. Jesus says, where will you live forever? You live here on this earth for a period of time, and then you'll die. Where then? You say, where is it? Where is it? Well, heaven or hell or purgatory. I'm just kidding. Heaven or hell, right? You live in one place or another. And hell is a place of eternal death. But eternal life begins when we come to Christ. And it's not just a time issue, it's a quality of life, it's a kind of life. We get Christ's life. Christ is in me. It's his life. And his life happens to be eternal life in heaven, so where he is, I will be also. And he came to give me that. He came to deliver me from my eternal death and to give me eternal life. And he did it by, thirdly, satisfying the wrath of God. I want you to turn to Matthew 20. The last passage we'll look at this morning, Matthew chapter 20, he satisfied the wrath of God. This is good news because the wrath of God is abiding on those who do not believe. That was me one day. That may be you now. In Matthew chapter 20, you see, this is a whole discussion about humility here. And maybe you remember the whole context about Jesus teaching about humility. And so in that, what happens is James and John's mom basically want them to be in a position of power in the kingdom. And by the way, her request is probably a familiar request because James and John were cousins of Jesus. So, hey, let's give your cousins the right hand, left hand, places of position, places of power. And so Jesus responds and says, you know the rules of Gentiles. You want to rule? Listen, the rules of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Listen, in the kingdoms of the world, the guy is large and in charge, and he rules down. Isn't that how it works? He's large. Now, you'll have some people that are different than that, very, very few, and they're usually esteemed and appreciated. But most in the kingdoms of the world, it rules down. He's in charge. You live to serve him. He expects to be served. He's the one who's made the money. He's the one who's gotten the position. That's how it works in the world. It shouldn't be like that among you. Isn't that interesting? Among Christians. Shouldn't be like that among Christians. Whoever wants to be great among you should be what? A servant. And I've said this before. One of the things you can teach your kids is not how to be. We all want to teach them how to be great at. Great at this, great at that, great. And that's okay. But how about this? Teach them to be great servants. Teach them they're created to be servants. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Watch this. Just like the Son of Man. He came not to be served, but to what? That's why Jesus came. He did not come to be served, but he came to serve. And he came to give his life what? A ransom. He satisfied the wrath of God. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we, people like this, get this, Andy, we might be what? Rich. You know you're rich. Your wife is, what? Yeah. But we're rich, right? We're rich in grace. We're rich in mercy. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Think of that. That's who we are. He gave his life a ransom, the just for the unjust. He was delivered for our offenses. He was raised for our justification. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, what did Christ do? He died for us. See, the wrath of God is abiding on unbelievers. In other words, the wage of sin is death, separation from God. And God's wrath is just waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. And when you die without Christ, that wrath consumes you forever. And Jesus came to satisfy that wrath so it would you'd never have to experience that wrath. That's why Jesus prayed in the garden, Father, take this cup, what? From me. I'm going to consume your wrath. I'd rather not, quite frankly. In my humanness, I don't want to endure your wrath. But, not my will, but what? If it pleased the Father to bruise him. God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. So that's what Christmas is about. He didn't keep his son in heaven and say, no, you got to forget it. No way. These people aren't worth it. No. He sent his son to be the payment, to take the wrath that we deserve, to be a ransom, to buy us. We sang that in the first Noel, right? We're bought by his blood. By the way, didn't you like the first Noel when it was spelled in the first slide? N-O-W-E-L. I thought that was cute. But he bought us. We've been bought with a price. What's the price? What's the price? Yeah, the death of Christ, right? Bought by his blood. He died on the cross for our sin. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to himself a people who is zealous of what? Yeah, good works. To buy us from the slave market of sin. To set us free from the penalty of sin. To set us free from the power of sin. And someday, praise God, we're going to be set free from the presence of sin. Won't that be nice? Wouldn't it be nice to get up and have no temptation one day? The only time I wake up when I don't have any temptation is the day I wake up and go right back to sleep. And then when I wake up, you know what's sitting at my door? Temptation. Sin is crouching. And it's a constant battle, isn't it? Some days we do okay, some days we don't. And that's why we repent all the time. Because we blow it, and we're flawed, and we're sinners, and we repent. And then sometimes you're like me, you think, God, can you really forgive me this time? I mean, how many times can I do this, and you keep forgiving? Well, you can't out-sin the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ goes on continually cleansing you from all of your sin. His grace is greater than all of our sin. Don't we sing that? Yet at the same time, it's going to be, I love in heaven, you just won't be exhausted. Aren't you exhausted sometimes in the battle against sin? Some of you are going, seriously? I sin maybe once a year. I don't know what you're talking about. Well, good for you. This wears me out some days. It's like, remember the Apostle Paul when he's writing to the Romans? He talks about God and the gospel, and then he starts talking about the effects of sin and how sin just kind of fights us all the time. And he finally says in Romans 7, oh, wretched man that I am. You ever feel like that? Oh, wretched man. If you haven't, you probably haven't grown in holiness. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me? Who will deliver me? You know who will deliver us? God. As a matter of fact, in that passage, the good news is in Romans 8. You know who delivers you? The Holy Spirit of God. Gives you the power. But it's going to be great not to be exhausted. That's why it says in Revelation 21, there'll be no more sin. Right? No more sin. No more result of sin. It'll be forever gone. That's him saving us from the presence of sin someday. The wrath of God abiding on us. Now, I would think, as I think through this, that Christmas is the greatest illustration of humility we will ever see. That Jesus gave up everything he deserved to give himself so that people don't get everything they deserve. Don't we have intuitive justice in us that says, whoa, 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 they don't deserve that. And don't we deep inside want people to get what they deserve as long as it's not us? But see, God's, that's, you know why? It's because we're not humble. We're not humble. We humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We recognize that we're all flawed. We all are desperately needy sinners. See, that takes away this horrific, horizontal judgment we go through in life. Always judging people. Yeah, they do that. They do. You hear about, you know, come on, if you could go through a week without hearing that, you'd be a better person, wouldn't you? But you hear it all, you hear about, yeah, and they, oh, can you believe it? And deep down inside, you say, yeah, I can believe it. If it weren't for the grace of God, I'd do the same exact thing, but I've got to hide that because I'm a Christian. We do that, the lack of humility. Jesus came humbly. Think about Jesus. I've always thought about this in the Gospels, that Jesus could have said, maybe people are talking about creation. That's not how it went. I was there. Yeah, I did it. Yeah, come on. I'll straighten you out on this. You know, he humbled himself. He not only humbled himself, he came as a servant. And then he became obedient unto what? Unto death. Even death on a cross. Now, not just to die, but to die the worst death possible in the most shameful way possible. That's humility. He could have said, well, I don't deserve this. He didn't deserve it. But let me tell you this, if you're going to love someone, you're going to live a life saying this, I'm going to give people what they don't deserve because I love them. I'm going to give people what they don't deserve because I love them. Because love exposes sin. No, love covers a multitude of sin. Now, you prophets are sitting here, you're grinding right now. I know you are. Good for you. But that's what love does. That's what Jesus did. Jesus didn't come to expose our sin. He came to forgive our sin by the greatest act of humility ever. See, the legacy of our Lord Jesus was he was a servant. He loved us enough to die for us. He's made us secure in him. Think about it. He loved not his own unto death. Isn't that incredible? Do you know that Jesus cares? You do have that, right? You know that Jesus cares. You know that Jesus loves you unconditionally? Like, if you act really crazy today, and by the way, I'm not telling you to do this. Say, well, Pastor Bill said I can act any way I want. He's still going to, no, I'm not saying that. But you act anyway, he's still going to love you. He's not going to love you anymore, and he can't love you any less. He loves you with a perfect, everlasting love. And he loves you perfectly all the time. And so we're secure in that love. We have his life in us. And when I think about that, I think about I'm loved, I'm secure, I'm forgiven, that he cares for me. He loves me. When I think about that, I thought maybe that's why our hearts are drawn toward home at Christmas. Because if Christmas is about love and security and forgiveness and caring, wouldn't it be natural for us to be drawn back in our hearts to environments where we first experienced that? Where someone loved me because. Where they forgave me when I didn't deserve it. Where they cared for me when I should have been spanked a lot more. And they kept on loving and kept on loving and kept on loving. And even though your family and my family was not perfect, it was a place where they loved us and love was a place where they cared for us. And their imperfect love drives us to the perfect love of God. I can't go back to 123 Grove Street. Family doesn't live there anymore. My mom is with Jesus. My dad's close. I can't experience it with my brothers and sisters. One brother's dead and one sister's dead. I can't relive that physically, but I will emotionally. I'll remember. I'll just sit there and remember the smells. I'll remember the joy. I'll remember the laughter. I'll remember the stupid things that we did. I remember how we tried to find the presents. And then once we found them, we broke into the room and broke the lock by accident and bought a new one. And somehow my dad knew it was a different lock because he didn't have the key to the new one. That cost me pain. But it was because my daddy loved me. I remember those things. I remember the gifts my parents stayed up late putting together. The gifts told me that they cared, told me that they loved me. And as I go through that process, my heart will rehearse the love of my Heavenly Father who fashioned a special gift for me, a gift that was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in the manger, a gift wrapped in sacrifice, a gift wrapped in love, a gift wrapped in humility, the one who came and lived for me, the one who came and died for me, even though I deserved death so that he might give me life. And then my heart will yearn for a different home. It will yearn for a heavenly home. And can I let you in on a family secret? There's coming a day when we'll really be home for Christmas. Jill, Dean's there. Ben, Dean's home for Christmas this year. The eternal home. This coming a day we'll all be home for Christmas. Won't that be great? That was real weak. Won't that be great? And listen, you can be there if you repent of your sins and trust in Christ. If not, your future Christmases are dark. Seriously. But the Son of Man, he came to seek and to save those that are lost. Great news for you. Great news for me. Would you pray, Father? I thank you for loving us. I thank you for sending your Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. I thank you for buying us. We deserve death. The wages of our sin is death, but Jesus paid that penalty for us. He came to die on the cross for sin. He came to give his life, and he purchased us from the slave market of sin. And now we are free from the penalty of sin. We will not die and go to hell. We will go to be with you. You're saving us from the power of sin. We don't have to live under the domination of it any longer. And someday, our dear God, we will be delivered from even his presence to be with you forever and forever. Someday, we'll be in our heavenly home for Christmas, where there's eternal security, eternal love, eternal life, that quality of life that lasts forever, where we'll rule and reign with you and be together with those that we love in Christ. My heart's burden is there will be people here who haven't dealt with that yet, that your wrath is abiding on them and they haven't trusted in Christ. I'm asking you by the power of your Holy Spirit to work in the hearts of people, to draw them to yourself, that as they hear these words that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and they know that they're sinners just like all of us are, that the wage of their sin is separation from you, death, that they might come to you today in a humble repentance, say, Lord, I know that you're God in the flesh. I know that you died on the cross for sin. I know that you rose again. I know my only hope is you. So I'm coming today through faith. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe he died on the cross. I believe he rose again. I believe he ascended in heaven. Deliver me from my sin. I'm trusting today. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Reach out to him in your heart today. He will deliver you. He will keep you. He will care for you forever. He will forgive you all your sin. All you need to do is come. Come to him today. Father, thank you. For those of us who come already, thank you so much. And thank you that we can come back again, because in many things we do err. But every time we come back, you wash us, you wash us, you wash us. If we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us. May we run to you when we blow it. May we run to you when we sin. In the spirit of humility, knowing that you came to seek and to save us, the lost ones. We pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.